We continue our series of studies on 1 Kings. This evening we come to chapter 14, verse 21, all the way to chapter 15, verse 8, on this message, Beware of Idolatry. Remember that the nation of Israel had split into two after the death of King Solomon. 10 tribes in the north continued to be known as Israel because they have more tribes, and sometimes also called Ephraim after the biggest tribe. So the northern nation of Israel, or Ephraim, was ruled by this man called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he led the nation into idolatry straight away, creating a virtually different system of religion from what was given to them by God. Then the southern nation of Judah, which consisted of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and named after the bigger tribe, Judah, continued to be ruled by Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Now the nation of Judah in the south continued to hold to pure worship for a while. Worship was established at the temple in Jerusalem. The Levites, the priests, were there to minister to God before and to the people before God. But what we are going to find in tonight's passage is that the nation of Judah also declined into idolatry not long after. It shows to us the very real danger of idolatry to people who know God. So the people of God have to be very careful, because we are in great danger of sliding very easily into idolatry. And of course, the idolatry that we are confronted with in this passage is literal idolatry, which could be seen done by the people. But as we study through this passage, you will realize that for that to happen, the heart has to slide into idolatry as well. The invisible aspect of idolatry must be noted. And it is this invisible aspect of idolatry that carries over to the New Testament. We may not be worshipping idols literally, although in this part of the world it is done very much. The fact is, God's people can slide into idolatry in their hearts. And when you slide into idolatry in your heart, you are no different from those who literally worship idols. The Lord Jesus Christ made this clear. If you look at a woman and lust after her, you have committed adultery in your heart. If you hate your brother without cause, you have committed murder. So you see now, your heart religion is important. In fact, far more important than your external actions, because from it flow your actions. So this is the message of the passage. We look at the two sections. Firstly, we have the idolatrous reign of Rehoboam in chapter 14, verse 21 to 31. Then we have the idolatrous reign of this man called Abijam, chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 8. So we first consider the idolatrous reign of Rehoboam. Now we consider the nature of the idolatry in chapter 14, verse 21 to verse 24. It begins by saying in verse 21, And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. Then there is that cryptic sentence attached. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now you want to take note of this mention of his mother's name, and also the fact that she was an Ammonitess, which means that she was a pagan. Okay? Then verse 22, Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done. So you see now that the sin of Judah was more than all their fathers had done. Now that is shocking, and that is surprising to us. Rehoboam had inherited the throne from his father Solomon. He knew that God was punishing Solomon and by causing the kingdom to be split into two. And he appeared to have taken note of the danger of idolatry which his father slid into because of the many pagan wives that he married. His pagan wives influenced him, and in due time he became idolatrous. And we have noted that from the overall teaching of the Bible, it appears that Solomon was a saved man. Toward the end of his life, he must have regretted it and repented. The overall teaching on Solomon appears to be that he was a man of God at heart. But we want to take note of his sin towards the end of his reign, which resulted in God punishing him by splitting the nation into two. Now, at the beginning of the reign of Rehoboam, he seemed to have taken note of the danger of idolatry. But not long after that, he seemed to have forgotten, and he fell into the same sin as his father. And the surprising and shocking thing is that the sin of the nation became so gross. And that shocks us, because we thought a little bit of going astray would be quite understandable, although not excusable. But in this case, they went so far to the extent that the scripture says they had sinned against God more than all their fathers had done. Now, this just emphasizes the point that just because you have a Christian upbringing, just because you have been attending a good church, just because you have professed faith, does not mean that you will not sin badly. Your sin can in fact be more terrible than we would expect. And we have known of cases like this. I know of the son of a pastor who went overseas to study, and he just lived a wild life, and friends came back and shook their heads and reported, oh, you know, so and so, he has been living like this and he has been doing that and doing this. And it appeared that while at home, he was putting up a front and he was being restrained by the expectations of the family. I remembered going out with him and his family once, with his parents once. And he behaved so well. He appeared so, to be such an obedient son. And I remember one big bowl of porridge, which his father could not finish. And he said, you know, now let me finish that. You see? And then he made the comment, you see, we are a very frugal people. My father was raised up like that. And we believe we should keep to that principle, see? So that was the impression, the type of impression he was portraying. But the moment he went overseas, he just went, wow. Okay? So be very careful. Don't ever look at the sins of others and say, it will never happen to me. Don't make that mistake of saying that. And we have to be very careful. Don't think that we will not sin too badly. Then you note that Jehovah was actually still worshipped in Jerusalem. It wasn't a case that they have stopped totally worshipping the true God. The true God was in fact being worshipped correctly in Jerusalem, as far as we can tell. But it is the introduction of these other idols and places of worship that swamped the nation, to the extent that we read that a high place of worship was built on every high hill and under every green tree. Verse 23. Now we believe that this should not be taken literally, because it is quite impractical to have a place of worship under literally every green tree and at literally every hill. But the expression shows that there were so many of them that any visitor will be amazed. Whoa, this nation worships idols quite as much as the pagan nations around. And this all the while happening when the true worship of the true God was happening was taking place in Jerusalem. Now this shows to us that the worship conducted in Jerusalem was mere outward motion. The hearts of the people have obviously gone astray. And straight away, this speaks to us that mere external actions that are correct do not mean anything if your heart is not in what you are doing. You can be doing the right things, listening to the word of God attentively, singing the hymns, but all the while your heart does not believe in what you are singing, your heart does not believe in what you are listening. And all the while you are entertaining sinful thoughts in your life, you are harboring sins in your life, your heart has gone astray from God. So that straight away speaks to each one of us that we must be very careful to guard our hearts. You can maintain an outward appearance of true religion, but your heart can go astray. And often, before you outwardly manifest idolatry or sin, you trace it back, you discover it has already happened in your heart. And straight away, we all must search ourselves and ask, is there something that we are harboring which we shouldn't? Is God trying to say to me that my heart is already going astray, although outwardly I appear to be doing everything right? Then see the extent of the idolatry of the nation. In Jerusalem, Jehovah was worshipped correctly, but the whole nation was swarmed with pagan altars and pagan worship. And they did not only worship at these pagan altars, they even had male and female prostitutes who were operating everywhere throughout the land and apparently at a place of worship. Now if you look very carefully at verse 24, it says, and there were also perverted persons in the land. Now taken together with the previous verse, we would say that these perverted persons were actually operating in these places of worship. It may be so, it may not be. Most commentators take the two verses together and say that these were temple prostitutes. But to use the word prostitute is not enough, because if you look very carefully at verse 24, the word used is translated as perverted persons, not harlot. And a perverted person can include a harlot, a female prostitute, but it includes more. It includes a male prostitute, a sodomizer. Okay? So you see here that this is the word that is used, not the word harlot. And comparing with how the word is used elsewhere, you become convinced that men were also involved, not just women. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 19, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 19. You remember the case of Lot. Then in Genesis 19, verse 5, we read this of Sodom and Gomorrah. So in the city of Sodom, in verse 5, we read that, starting from verse 4, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. You know the expression, to know, is euphemism for having carnal intercourse. Okay? So this man wanted to take Lot's guest to sodomize him. And then you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. You see how God's word condemns this sort of practice, and especially when done in the name of religion. Deuteronomy 23, verse 17. We are told there in verse 17, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. A harlot, as we have noted, is a woman prostitute. A perverted one is a male prostitute. Okay? Now, continuing from there, look at verse 18. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any avowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You probably have missed something, which I want to explain. Comparing verse 18 with verse 19, harlot and perverted one are mentioned in verse 17. Verse 18 should be compared with those two terms. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog. The price of a dog is euphemism for money gained through sodomizing. See? Now, God's word already showed forth God's total disgust with perverse sex, and especially used in the name of religion. And the people of God were made clear from the beginning of their life as a nation that God was going to chastise them, going to punish them, judge them very severely if they were to do such a thing. And in fact, when the nation of Israel first came into Canaan, they were commanded to destroy and drive out completely all the Canaanite tribes, because they have sinned against God for generations to the extent that they were practicing just this thing, namely having sexual intercourse in the name of religion. Okay? And therefore, the nation of Israel ought to have known better. Judah ought to have known better. But Judah did not know. Judah had forgotten. Judah did not bother anymore. They have sunk so low to the extent that the whole nation was full not only of places of worship of the pagan gods, but they were full of perverted persons. Okay? Look at the verse very carefully. You realize that the whole nation was swarmed with them. There were many of them. So many of them. Okay? Now, Rehoboam, as the king of the nation, of course, takes the chief blame. He himself was involved in all this, and he led the nation astray, and he allowed the nation to go astray. That was bad enough, but he led the nation astray. We ask the question, what caused Rehoboam to forsake the Lord? Now, one reason revealed to us in the scripture was pride. And pride often does not come alone. Connected with pride is carelessness in concerning spiritual things, and complacency, which means that you are over familiar with the blessing of God and you take it for granted that God will continue blessing you forever. You become complacent. Okay? And if you were to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, turn to after the book of Kings, you have Chronicles, you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and look at verse 1. We are told there in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1, now it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. So when did he forsake the Lord? After he had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself. Which shows to us that this man had become proud and was trusting in himself and his own ability. and he had become careless in his religion. He had become complacent. So that is one reason. And when success after success come to us, be very careful that we do not become like Rehoboam. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was another man who was like that. He conquered many nations, he became proud, and one day he looked at the city of Babylon and he began to praise himself and said that it was by his own cleverness and his own strength that he built that great city of Babylon. And there and then the voice of God sounded forth and judged him. So you see here that the Bible reveals to us a common tendency in fallen man. But then we must not miss another reason why Rehoboam went astray, although it is not specifically or explicitly stated. The implication is clear enough. Another reason was possibly the influence of his pagan mother. Earlier we say, note very carefully, the end of verse 21. It seems quite out of place to mention the mother of Rehoboam and to mention her in that way. His mother's name was Naamah and Ammonitess. It's so cryptic. It makes us stop for a while and wonder, why is the mother introduced suddenly and in such an unusual way? Then, if you look at verse 31 of the chapter, you discover it is mentioned again. It says in verse 31, "So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess." It seems too much to say it's a coincidence or that it means nothing. God definitely intended us to take note of why those words are recorded. Now remember Solomon? How he was led astray by his many pagan wives? Turn back to chapter 11 and look at verse 4. It says there, "For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Now, Solomon's many pagan wives turned his heart away from the Lord. So if the wives turned away the heart of the husband, what can you expect they would do to their children? So that is why we say one very strongly likely reason why Rehoboam went astray after pagan gods was because of the influence of his pagan mother. So we have looked at the nature of the idolatry of Rehoboam. We consider now the results of the idolatry. We are told in verse 25, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Now, take note that verse 25 begins by saying, "It happened." Now when the Bible uses the expression, "it happened," it doesn't mean that chance took over. It is only declaring an event. So an event took place, and that event was brought about by God, because scripture always emphasizes the sovereignty of God. There's no such thing as chance. So it happened means it happened because the Lord caused it to happen. And this point is made very clearly in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. If you can turn back or turn further on to 2 Chronicles chapter 12 again. Now look at verse 2. We are told, "And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak king of Egypt came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord." So it's because they have transgressed against the Lord. Then look at verse 5 of the same chapter. "Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak.'" So very clearly, God was behind what happened. So it's not chance, it's not coincidence. God was behind everything that happened. And what did King Shishak do? He removed all the valuable things. It's not just some. We are told very clearly, all the valuable things of the house of God and from the king's house. And then the writer of Kings seems to take special note of the gold shields made by Solomon. These gold shields were also taken away. Now other nations have their shields. And when the soldiers came out in parade, and it's a very glorious sight. But Solomon's army was unusual in that his kingdom was the mightiest kingdom on earth at that time, the most glorious. And therefore Solomon had made the shields of gold. So pure gold was used for these shields. And here we are told that these shields were all taken away by King Shishak of Egypt. Now why? Why the special attention upon the shields? Firstly, because it's unusual for shields to be made of gold. And secondly, it was because it was in the reign of King Solomon that the shields were made, and King Solomon was known for his glory. So shields, therefore, are symbols of the glory of a kingdom, and shields are also a symbol of protection. When a soldier carries a shield, he hides behind the shield while his other hand carries a sword or a spear, see, to attack the enemy. So you shield yourself behind and you attack with the other weapon. So the shield is therefore often used as a symbol of God's protection upon his people. We sing about God being our shield and our defender. So you see here that the gold shields represented these two things, the glory of the kingdom and the protection of God. When the shields were taken away by the enemies, the scripture is trying to say to us, the glory of the kingdom was taken away and the protection of God was taken away. So all these were the results of the idolatry of Rehoboam. Now we consider the response of Rehoboam to all that happened, verse 27 and verse 28. What did Rehoboam do? "Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room." You can't help feeling amused on the one hand and pity on the other. It's such a pathetic sight. What could Rehoboam do? He couldn't do anything. He was now a vassal of Egypt. He had in fact paid tribute to Egypt. And he was no match for King Shishak, who had thrashed him so clearly, so obviously. So he could only do his best, better than do nothing. So what was his best? He replaced those shields with bronze ones. So at least perhaps he thought bronze looked a little bit like gold. And furthermore, bronze is cheaper. So he replaced the gold shields with these cheap imitation shields. And even these, he took such special care. The soldiers must take them out during the parade, and then after the parade, they must bring them back and make sure they are locked up. This mustn't be lost, you see. Why didn't he do that earlier with the gold shields? You see, now he felt that he must protect the bronze shields at all costs. But then, in the first place, he has placed the protection on these bronze shields wrongly. He should have protected the gold shields by keeping his heart faithful before his God. That would be the way to protect the gold shields. He still couldn't grasp the point. Okay? Now, take note when all this happened. We are told in verse 25, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. It was only in the fifth year of his reign when God severely punished Rehoboam because of his sin of idolatry, which meant that Rehoboam slid into idolatry so very quickly when he established the kingdom, when he strengthened himself, he became so proud. God struck him in the fifth year of his reign. God shook him to make him realize that he had gone so far, so quickly. Okay. Now, we are told towards the end of Rehoboam's reign, the fact that he fought with Jeroboam, the king of the north. Look at verse 30. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. What was the war like? Who won? What happened? The writer of Kings is not interested, because Rehoboam died a failure. Rehoboam died failing to keep faith with God. He went astray. But the details can be found in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles actually show to us that Rehoboam fought against Jeroboam. But what happened was, God gave him victory over Jeroboam, because when Rehoboam was attacked by Shishak, he suddenly realized, hey, you know, God is teaching me a lesson. So he appeared to have repented. And in that temporary period of apparent repentance, he trusted in Jehovah, the true God. And so God, in token of his grace, in token of his mercy, allowed Rehoboam to have the victory over Jeroboam. But did Rehoboam really repented? According to our understanding of the Bible's teaching on repentance, see, a person who has repented will trust in the Lord. When there is true repentance, there will be true faith in the Lord. When there is true faith, there must be true repentance. But if you appear to repent, then fall back into sin and never return to the Lord, then your earlier so-called faith is not true faith. Therefore, your earlier repentance was not true repentance. Okay? So, we have to conclude that Rehoboam did not truly repent. That's why the writer of 1 Kings is not interested in talking about his so-called repentance, because in the end, it amounted to nothing. Okay? Phew. Just covering the idolatry of Rehoboam is sufficient to shake us up. But we must proceed to his son, Abijam, chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 8, the idolatrous reign of King Abijam. Now, he was also an idolatrous man. In verse 1 of chapter 15, we read, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. So his reign was a short one, 3 years only. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. David was not a perfect man, but overall he had genuine faith in the true God, and he was obedient to God. And God had made the promise to him that his family will continue to rule over the nation. And God kept that promise for the sake of David, not because Rehoboam was righteous and faithful, no. And now we discover that Rehoboam's son, Abijam, was ruling, and he was an idolatrous man. He ruled not because his father was good. He ruled not because he himself was good. He ruled only because God remembered the covenant made with David, and therefore allowed David's family to continue ruling. But actually, Abijam was a bad man, as bad as his father, continuing on all that his father did. He was an idolatrous man. So we ask the question, why was he also such a bad man? Why did he continue on the idolatry of his father? Now, two reasons can be seen in this account. Firstly, his mother played an obviously significant role in his life, leading the nation deeper into idolatry. This time we can say for sure that the mother had an influence on the son, because if you look at verse 2, he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. So this time, the fact that the mother is mentioned is to be taken note of. Then again in verse 10, and he reigns, this now is Asa, the grandson of Rehoboam, the son of this man, Abijam. Okay? In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah, then verse 10, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Then look at verse 13. Asa removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burnt it by the brook Kidron. Now we are going to learn more about Asa, the good king, later on. Asa had to remove his grandmother, you see, because his grandmother was idolatrous. So it shows that the grandmother had a great influence on his father. Okay? So we can say clearly that Abijam was idolatrous because of the influence of his idolatrous mother. But then, let us remember that Rehoboam had not set a good example. If Solomon had been influenced by his wife, Rehoboam, we would expect, had been influenced by his wife. But it's not his wife that is mentioned, his mother that is mentioned. His mother was an idolatrous man. So Rehoboam himself was influenced. See? So that woman, Rehoboam's mother, appeared to be a very strong woman, influencing one generation after another. But we note that here, Rehoboam is to be held responsible also. So these are the two reasons we can give. Then look at the results of the idolatry. verse 3 to verse 5. We are told in verse 3 there, and he walked in the sins of his father which he had done before him. So he was idolatrous like his father. And you note that just as the father had been idolatrous, he continued on. He shed the father's throne, but he shed the father's idolatry. So don't just look at the throne, but look at the idolatry as well. So the father seemed to have passed on not only the power over the country, but also his idolatry. And it is this part that we must note, the influence of parents upon their children, for good or for bad, for better or for worse. So we say that it is easier to influence for worse, not for the better, because of the natural inclination of the sinful heart. Okay? Now, note also why he was ruling when his father was such a bad man and his own life was so bad. It was because of God's covenant mercy to David. So just because we appear to be blessed, as in the case of Abijam, who was ruling over Judah at this time, does not mean that we have earned the blessing. God could possibly be blessing you despite the fact that you are sinning against him. It is almost like, you know, you desire something in your heart and God grant it. Don't draw the conclusion, therefore, that your desire is pleasing to God. Remember the children of Israel when they were taken out of Egypt by Moses? See? They yearned to eat meat so much. See? And they began to moan against Moses and rebel against God. And what did God do? You want meat? I'll give you plenty of it. You will eat to your full until it comes out of your nostril. And that expression is used by God. It will come out of your nostril. Eat so much, until everywhere, until your nose also. The meat come out of your nose. Now that is to show, you want to give you properly what you want. You see? Now God gave them what they wanted. But it did not mean that God was pleased with them. God was actually showing forth his displeasure against them. Okay? So just because your heart desires something so much and God gives it to you, doesn't mean that your desire is pure before him. And in the case of blessing, just because you appear to have been blessed does not mean that you have earned that blessing. That God is pleased with your life. It may be because God is bountiful in his mercy towards other people related to you. You see. So here, certainly, Abijam was not a faithful man who deserved the blessing of God. And then another thing to be noted is the fact that Abijam at first had the name of Abijah. Abijah means, my father is the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 2. Now, he appeared to have changed his name later when he was so sold over to idolatry. And the name Abijam means father of the sea. That means he is now a pagan. He does not want to have anything to do with Jehovah. So he wanted to be known as someone worshipping another god. Now, in our life, we have come across individuals like this. Okay? Just as when people are converted from a pagan background, sometimes they feel strongly about their pagan names, so they choose to change their names because it reminds them too strongly of their pagan past. But we have known of individuals who have gone the other way. They were brought up in a Christian home. They were given a nice Christian name. See? But they have no true faith in the Lord. And they rebel against their parents and against their faith. And in due time they go and
profess some other faith and adopt a pagan name. Okay? Now, this appears to be what happened to this man who was at first known as Abijah, now became known as Abijan. Okay? Then consider the long suffering of God to Abijan, verse 6 to verse 8. We are told in verse 6, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. There was war. Yes, there was war. See? But no details are given. Again, when we consult 2 Chronicles, we actually discover that God gave Abijam victory because he relied on God on that occasion. See here that God was showing forth again his long-suffering, his patience. He's trying to show to wayward people, if only you will see that I'm such a God, that if you are obedient to me, I will bless you. Although God had already known and seen through that this is not true obedience, but God nevertheless wanted to be patient with sinful people to show that, you see, if only you would obey, see, you obey me, I will bless you. And this is an example. You obey me this time, I bless you. Okay? And at that time, in 2 Chronicles 13, when Abijam was fighting with Jeroboam, he boasted that the true God was worshipped in the south. And of course, technically that was true. In Jerusalem, in the temple there, Jehovah was still being worshipped. But remember what we said earlier? Even in the days of his father, Rehoboam, the hearts of the people have already gone astray. So although they were carrying out the right actions in Jerusalem, they were not offering up acceptable worship. And because their hearts have gone astray, it showed in the many idolatrous places of worship which have been set up in the nation. Okay? So here, in the details of the war between the south and the north, at that time, during the war, Abijam seems to have been reminded that, hey, we are different from the north in that Jehovah is truly worshipped in our country. So he seemed to be temporarily awakened to the realization of the value of true faith. So he used that as a boast towards Jeroboam. The true God is only worshipped correctly in our nation. But what he did not say, which was known to everyone, was at the same time that you are worshipping the true God in Jerusalem, you are having all these shrines and all these high places dedicated to the pagan gods. So there was no true change in the heart of this man, Abijam. Okay? So he died, a man who was not blessed by God. The approval of God was not upon him, unlike the case of David and even the case of Solomon. With these two men, they were really idolaters, they were men without faith, and they died known to be men without faith. In conclusion, we want to press home a few points. Firstly, disobedience to God always leads to decline. And no amount of outward window dressing can hide the departure of the heart from the Lord. You know that you're going to meet with many people. Maybe most people cannot see through you at first, but there will be bound to be one or two here and there who are more discerning, who are more spiritual-minded. They have already seen through your life. They know that you have backslided, you are far from God. If they have the opportunity, they would often take you aside and say, "Hey, I seem to notice that you are backslidden, or you are not what you ought to be spiritually." Then you are shocked, you are surprised, and you know that the person is speaking the truth to you. But if nobody has spotted you, and nobody has taken the courage to come and speak to you, you will discover in due time, it will show. Your backslidden heart will show itself to be worldly in the way you think, in the way you say things, in the way you do things, and very soon your life is clearly worldly. So be very careful. Always guard the heart. If the Lord is speaking to you tonight, then in the quiet of your heart, repent of your sins. Confess them before God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make a new resolution to reconsecrate yourself to the Lord. And we know that our God is such a God. He desires to bless His people. What He wants to see is true repentance on the part of His people. And the moment He sees true repentance, He forgives us and He begins to bless us. Then secondly, take note that male headship is crucial in the home, and in fact in a community, in a nation, and in the church. Male and female are equally precious in God's sight. They are equal in a sense before God. Both are equally descended from Adam, both are equally fallen, both are equally in need of the grace of God in Jesus Christ to be saved. And when saved, we are equally precious in the sight of God, equally useful, but we play different roles. It is God's will that male leadership should be seen in the nation, in the home, in the family. When that is not seen or not practiced, the male has to take the first blame. If you are a husband and not ruling your family, allowing your children to go wild, see, your wife is running the show and making all the major decisions of the home. Now, what are you doing as the head of the family? Now, having pointed out the crucial importance of male headship, we must also point out the role of the mother upon the children. The crucial importance of the mother's influence upon the lives of the children should never be underestimated. It is God's will that mothers be homemakers. We are not saying that this is an absolute rule that everybody is the same and every female must stay at home. There are those who are not married. There are those who are married into perhaps positions of responsibility. And there are many other situations that make them an exception. But the general rule is that wives should be homemakers. Perhaps you may be able to work and earn a living to supplement the income without sacrificing the home, the family, the children, your husband. Perhaps you are more capable than others and you honestly believe that you are not harming the home in any way. God has given you an abundance, a superabundance of gifts, such that if you don't use this gift over on top of homemaking, you will really rot. You will feel unhappy. Then by all means, go ahead. No one is the master of your conscience. We can only remind you of what the Bible teaches, but you have to apply the Bible's teaching to your own life. But what we are saying is, whatever your situation may be, don't underestimate the importance of your influence upon your children's life if you are a mother. The time spent with your children the time spent in molding them in accordance to God's word, they cannot be measured with gold or silver. See, you cannot compare with gold or silver. You just can't buy with gold or silver. Okay? We must really value the children that God has given to us. And finally, idolatry can take many subtle forms. In the New Testament, in Colossians 3:5, covetousness is regarded as idolatry. In your heart, when you have that desire to have more, in an inordinate way, you want to have what others have, you are discontented with your lot, you discover that you are already committing idolatry. You're not putting God first. You're not putting God's will first, and therefore not God first. So beware of idolatry. You don't have to literally bow down to a physical idol to be committing idolatry. When God is not first, when the Lord Jesus Christ is not first in your life, then you are committing idolatry. We want to take note that God has been gracious. Jesus Christ came to this world and he was tempted by the devil. The devil offered him the whole world if only he would bow down to the devil to worship him. But the Lord rebuked the devil and depart from me. You shall not tempt your God. You must worship only the Lord your God. We thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ came to be our Lord and Savior. In him we may have the strength to overcome the world. May God help us to be the people that we ought to be.